under the title, The Blessing of Forgiveness. Romans 4, 6 through 8, The Blessing of Forgiveness. Let's ask the Lord one more time to bless the preaching of His Word. Father, we are deeply in need, and we come now to Your Word to submit our lives, to hear Your voice, to be transformed into the image of Christ. We don't come because of wisdom or even a vain interest in novelty. We come, O God, because our very life depends upon these words. We come as Peter, knowing that You only have the words of eternal life. O God, give us great wisdom and great insight and understanding and a deep conviction. And lift up Christ that we may see Him, be drawn to Him, and love Him, and be glad in Him. Father, we forget not that there are other pulpits and other men, many, who this very hour are standing behind the sacred desk and heralding the word of truth. God, our nation, our land is in great need of revival. Please, rend the heavens and come down. Oh God, raise up faithful men with a sober spirit who recognize that they're not clowns entertaining, but they're prophets. And do them with power. And breathe again on our land. Blow, O north wind and south wind. Cause Your garden to flow with its great spices. We pray and we plead. Do this work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. We are, again, approaching this whole theme of the gospel of God's grace. The Apostle Paul, having painted such a black and dark picture of mankind, has explained for us that the hope of the world, whether Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, big shot or little shot, educated or ignorant, free or slave, is the same hope. It is the atoning work of Christ and Him only. All of the people whom God has saved throughout all the ages have been saved in the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If a man will be right before God, he will be right only on the basis of the merits of Christ. And if God is able to forgive sinners, it is because His righteousness has been vindicated in the cross of Christ. Here at the cross, righteousness and peace have kissed. Justice and mercy have met together. And we see the wonder and the wisdom and the power of God displayed. But the apostle did not stop there in chapter 3. He goes on in this chapter, in the fourth chapter, to corroborate his message, his gospel, with Old Testament teaching to prove that this is no newfangled religion. He is showing the Gentile a better understanding of the work of redemption and why God has done what He has done, and He is showing to the Jew that this message of Christ is the same message that has always been the hope of the world. And if you're going to go to the Old Testament, you're going to find examples of men and prove that justification comes by grace through faith in Christ rather than in works. You have to go to the best, the very best of men, the highest of models and examples, the greatest of the Hebrew heroes. And there is none who is more revered and respected than Father Abraham, a man who was righteous, the father of the faithful. His wife, Sarah, is said to be the mother of all godly women, if you will follow her. The model of faith, right? What a noble example is Abraham. And yet, the apostle has made very clear to us already, and he will continue to do this, that Abraham, in fact, was not justified by works, but by faith. Abraham had nothing to boast about before God. A natural consequence to make sure that we understand rightly the gospel is that we have no boasting left, no pride. It humiliates us. There's nothing to cling on to. Abraham was no exception. Abraham was a model of this. Abraham was not a righteous and a good man who was raised of a noble stock. He was a wicked, lying sinner who was the son of an idolater, and yet God called him out of that wicked race and saved him. I've been reading a fascinating book by A.W. Pink, and Pink is following the Old Testament dealings with God and the way God worked his great eternal covenant of redemption through the ages. But one of the things that he noted is as you work through the Old Testament, you see the fall of man in Adam, and then you see this wicked world where Noah is rescued with his family in the ark, and every man had done what was right in his own eyes. The world had just become so wicked, so horrendous. And God sends judgment on the world. But he saves this small group of people out of the world. Puts them in the ark. Picture of the church. And here you have these eight persons who are given this inheritance. These meek people who inherit the earth after the flood. And as God's torrent of flood falls on the earth, the symbol of God's grace follows it. So he judges the wicked and rescues his people. And the rainbow is this picture of God's faithfulness and of God's grace. And it's rain, which was judgment, which gives this the ability to see the rainbow. But then he follows this narrative through the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, what you don't realize is that often we overlook is that the very thing that was in man to make him fall, to make him, well, I shouldn't say that because there was nothing in man originally to make him fall but his own choice, but the very sin nature that was in man after the fall that caused man to do what was right in his own eyes and brought the judgment of God in the flood, this great horrendous judgment and this fear and this godly lineage, you would think that would snuff it out. I mean, the recognition, here you have eight persons, God just killed the whole race and all the living creatures on the earth, and you would think that they would be so terrified of sin and of judgment that that would end it, but no. Noah becomes drunk, his son, Ham, sees his father's nakedness. We don't know the whole story there exactly, but there was some kind of shame and disgrace which brought a curse upon him there. And then, of course, just very shortly after that, one of his sons, Nimrod, becomes this mighty man who goes out to conquer the world and build this great tower that would go to the heavens, and it seems that he probably was wanting to be worshipped himself. It's just a short time after the flood, because judgment and suffering and fear, no matter how horrendous, cannot snuff out sin. And then you have Abraham. You come along and you think, well, Abraham, here's a good and godly man. God finally found a man. No, that's not the case. No, he was the son of an idolater, a wicked man. God called him out of his wickedness, saved him, sent him into the land of promise, made him to be the father of the faithful, but not because of inherent goodness. And we need not miss this. This is what the Old Testament narrative is there for, is to teach us the story of God's redemption. The way God is faithful, man is fallen, God is faithful. We see the beauty and the wonder of Christ in it all. And so Paul has given us this illustration. Now, I keep saying that the whole chapter here, he takes Abraham. He deals with faith and works in verses 1 to 8, and then he deals with circumcision in the next section, and then he deals with the law in the third section. But there's this little cameo in verses 6 through 8 where another Old Testament hero appears, David. Under the law, it was necessary that two or three witnesses be given in order to condemn one. And Paul, as a Pharisee, accustomed to this, did not just ask the people to take his word for it, or even the example of Abraham. Perhaps he had interpreted that wrongly. But he pulls another great patriarch, the most preeminent of all of Israel's kings, David. Man after God's own heart. Man who loved God, who was passionate, who wrote the great Psalms that we sing. Who laid up all the treasures for the temple and gave his son instructions of how to build it. David, who conquered Goliath, who led Israel into a time of blessing and prosperity. Surely David was justified by works and not by faith. But no. No, the apostle pulls this testimony of David from Psalm 32, which is why we sang that psalm. And he gives us the first two verses of Psalm 32. Let me read them here in Romans. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Beautiful, beautiful words. But not nearly as beautiful as they are if we really understand the context from which these words flow. Psalm 32 is one of the penitent psalms. And it should be understood, really, as a companion of Psalm 51. Now I ask our brother to read from 2 Samuel chapter 11 in our scripture reading, which he did admirably. It's a very sober and a sad account in David's life. David, the great king. David, the one who was a friend of God. David, who had led Israel into such mighty exploits that the people sang songs about him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. But we read in 2 Samuel 11, when the time of year came where the kings would go out and make war, David stayed at home. He sent his general, Joab, out to do the battle, to fight the wars, but he stayed at home in the place of comfort. We even noted that Uriah the Hittite, one of his men, would not even on a respite from the war go home and sleep in his own bed and enjoy the warmth of his own house, but he slept on the doorsteps of the palace, for he said, "My lord Joab is in the field, and all of Israel, and the ark of God. I'm not going home." But David didn't mind living in ease, you see. He had gotten comfortable. And so there he is one night, walking about on his house, which would have certainly been the highest. And he sees a woman who was bathing. There's nothing necessarily inappropriate about what she did. It was nighttime. She would go up onto the roof of her house, which was normal. It was dark. It was in the evening. This would have been normal practice. But David from the palace would be able to see the other houses. He saw her, lusted after her, brought her into him, and she became pregnant. This is horrible news. Here is this noble king who has committed adultery with one of his men's wives, and a child has been conceived. And so David seeks to find an answer, and he sends to Joab and says, "Send me Uriah." And Uriah comes, and he brings him in, and he feeds him, and he asks him questions. "Tell me about the war. Tell me about Joab." Nothing is suspicious here. Just need a report. And he's honoring this man who is his soldier, and people would look at David and see what a noble king he was. When in fact, all David was really doing was spinning the web of his own deceit to cover up his sin. But he couldn't deceive this righteous man. He couldn't convince him to go home and be with his wife and to sleep in his bed and enjoy the comforts of his home. And so he had him to stay longer, and he got him drunk. He fed him lavishly. He's going to take care of his men. The people would praise David for this. But he got him drunk so that he would lose his sense of discretion. And surely then he would forget what was going on. He would go home and there would be no questions asked. But no. Even drunk, Uriah was more noble than David. And so David, seeing that he cannot send the man home, knows he has to eliminate him in the battle. And so he writes a note to Joab and says, put the man in the hottest part of the battle and then back away and let him die. And how does he send the note to Joab? But by the hand of Uriah, because he knew Uriah was such a man of integrity that he wouldn't read the note from the king. Imagine that, carrying the note of your own demise. Well, of course, the situation got worse. Joab did what he was told. He put Uriah with the most valiant men in the heated part of the battle, and Uriah goes out to fight for his God and for his king. And he's killed. And so David, in his web of deceit, allows Uriah's wife to grieve and then brings her in, takes her into his own home to be his own wife. What a noble thing this king did. At least that's what people would think. The problem is solved. The sin is covered. No one will ask a question of their king who is a man after God's own heart. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is paid a visit. We saw at the very end of that chapter, chapter 11, that the thing that which David did displeased the Lord. No one knew. The sin was covered, but God, the Lord, was displeased. And so in chapter 12, we read that the Lord sent Nathan to David, the prophet. He came to him and said to him, now we don't know how long the time has elapsed. The child has apparently already been born. So there's a significant amount of time that has elapsed. But Nathan comes to David and says, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he brought. He brought it up and grew up with him and with his children, and used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. There came a traveler to the rich man. He was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Righteous anger rose up. As David heard this account from the prophet, his neck began to heat up and he felt his blood pressure rise. What a horrendously wicked thing this rich man had done. To go and take this poor man's only ewe lamb that was so precious to him and slaughter it for his guest rather than to take one of his many flock. David was angry, and rightly so. Hypocritical, wicked, selfish. Didn't this man have many ewe lambs? Didn't he have many that he could slaughter with no loss? No, he stole from the man who only had one. David's anger was greatly kindled, verse 5, against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, what the man has done, he deserves to die. If the Lord is the God of Israel, this man deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And as David looked at Nathan, he noticed the bony finger of the prophet pointing directly at him. Nathan said, David, you are the man. David's sin had been found out. He had covered it. No one knew. Even Joab didn't know the details of why he was to pull back from Uriah. Uriah's wife didn't know what David had schemed to make this whole thing work. Only David, in his heart, saw the whole web of his deceit. And yet Nathan said, thou art the man, because the Lord knew. The Lord saw, the Lord knew. David's heart sunk. You can read the rest of this account. There was judgment that came. There was consequences that came. The child of adultery died. David never had peace in his home. Absalom tried to steal the throne from him and was put to death by his men against his will. Absalom had killed another of his sons who had raped one of his daughters. Sexual sin, scandal. It just continued to plague his home. David, who had run from Saul, would later run from Absalom. Psalm 51 is the record, really. I'm not going to read Psalm 51, but I'm just making mention of it. Psalm 51 is the record of David's repentance. In that psalm, David said to the Lord, if you will restore me, I will teach transgressors your ways. Psalm 32 is the psalm that was written later, sometime after that, when David was able to reflect upon what had happened, and he was, in fact, teaching us, the readers, what happened and how God dealt with him. And it is this psalm about that scenario that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 4. To show the blessing, as he says, verse 6, of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. I want to look at three things. I'm going to use a very familiar outline with you. We're going to look at three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. I was looking at this passage and studying it, and as I was reading over it, I got down to verse 8, and I noticed this one word. It just stood out to me like it was in bold. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count, notice the word, his sin. And from there, the whole passage just broke open like one would split a coconut, you know, it just fell open. So we want to look at this under this heading, the blessing of forgiveness. We're going to see guilt, grace, and gratitude. The very first thing that I want you to note about David's words, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The very first thing which you need to note is that the text speaks of his sins. This man whom David refers to is not an innocent man. David was not an innocent man. David was not a good man. David was not a righteous man, not in the true sense of the word. He understood what it meant to be guilty. He understood what it meant to feel shame Here he was, standing before Nathan, the most revered of all Israel's kings, loved by the people, called a man after God's own heart, used of God to do great exploits and to win many victories. But when Nathan's finger pointed at him, he came to realize one thing for certain. He was guilty before God. He had nothing to boast about before God. And I thought about that. Have you ever felt that? I mean, have you ever felt the weight of your own guilt? As though that weight would crush you and you would be utterly destroyed? Have you found yourself standing before God ashamed of your life and ashamed of your choices with no hope of righteousness in yourself? And somebody says, God loves you just the way you are. And you want to punch him in the throat. Because you know what kind of person you are. This isn't helpful. That's not the gospel. I drive by a church on my way to work that has a sign that says, God loves you, always has, always will. It's a nice sounding cliche. But I wonder if the man in hell will think back to that sign and reflect on it and comfort himself that God loves him. No. No. No, the pathway to knowing the love of God is to feel the weight of shame and guilt. Do not make a mistake about this. David was not a good man or a righteous man. He was a sinner just like everyone else. He knew nothing of a works-based righteousness, and neither can you. David stood there in his sins before the all-seeing eye of God. The eye which the Revelation describes in our Lord as the eye which is like a flame of fire. Laser eyes. All things, the writer of Hebrews says, are naked and bare before him. He sees all. His feet are as burnished bronze, just. His eyes see all things. And we will have to give an account of this one. David understood that. When he writes about the blessing of forgiveness, forgiveness is blessed because he knows what it means to be guilty. Interesting, the way the translation, the Greek translation, it uses this scripture, we only see two words, lawless deeds and sins. We see sins repeated twice in these two verses. But in the psalm, you actually see three words used. It's translated in English as transgression, iniquity, and sin. Transgression means to go away or to depart. Rebellion is what it speaks of. Sin literally means to miss the mark. The Greek word which the New Testament uses is almost an exact parallel to this Hebrew word. It means to miss the mark. Shoot the arrow at a target and miss the mark. Iniquity has to do with twisted or crooked, perverted. And so these three words are not just synonyms, but they actually are used by David to describe the full scope of his sin before God. Sin, which Psalm 51, he confessed, was before God and before him only, against him and against him only. And you read anything, that's not true. I mean, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against Uriah, you sinned against Joab, you sinned against all of Israel. And David said, my sin is before the Lord and before him only, against him and against him only. Because he recognized that it was not how he had mistreated his brethren that was the true issue. It was the way he had sinned against God. His sin was rebellion against God. It was to miss the glory of God. It was to pervert and to twist his responsibility before God. David was a transgressor. David was an iniquitous man. David was a sinner. And because of that, he was condemned. Rightly condemned. He was not wrong when he said the man who's done this deserves to die. He was right when he said that. But what he had done was far worse than the analogy described. If that man deserves to die, David, you deserve to go to hell. You deserve the eternal wrath of God. And this is sobering. You know, I mean, we read this and it just makes our stomach churn. Why? Because we know what that is like. We know what it's like to be guilty before God. I didn't put the author here. I've got a quotation and I can't remember who said it. But let me give you the quotation. You do not understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it as a sin against the order of nature, or against the law written in your heart, or as a breach of constitution of your own nature, or as a crime against your fellows. You have not got to the bottom of the blackness until you see that it is flat rebellion against God Himself. The first word, transgression, speaks about our rebellion against God. The second word, sin, describes our relation to the moral law. We have missed it. And the third word, iniquity, twisted, perverted, speaks of our corruption or twisting right standards as well as of our own beings. We're twisted people. We deceive these, we weave these twisted webs. We commit sin, we transgress God's law, and then we go into some mode of trying to work out a scheme to get out of it, to cover it up, to hide it, to deal with it. It could be anything, you know. I said earlier, I find in my own life when I sin against God, I want to do some good thing because in my mind it weighs against my conscience. Or we want to find some way to manipulate the situation to cover up our sins. And we know what it's like to have sin to come back and to haunt us in the night watches. There are many women who for years live under the condemnation of an abortion decades ago. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that he had a woman come to him who was 60 years old, confessing that she had murdered a man when she was 20. The man was a boarder in her parents' home, and he assaulted her sexually. Young woman. She was so angry that she snuck back into his room at night and turned on the gas of the heater but didn't light it. The next day he was found dead and it was ruled an accident. The wind must have blown out the flame. 40 years, no one knew. But God knew. And she knew. I agree with John Gerstner when he says the conscience is the thing referenced when the Scripture speaks of hell being a place where the worm never dies. The conscience gnaws at the soul like a worm that will not die, eating the rotting flesh of the condemned criminal, reminding him over and over of his just damnation. Men want to hide behind all sorts of things. They want to hide from God. Adam did this. It wasn't Adam's fault, right? Adam was not the problem. Did you eat this fruit? Who told you you were naked? Well, Lord, you remember this woman that you gave me? It's not my problem, it's her problem. She ate and she gave it to me. But the command wasn't given to Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam, in full light, understood what was at stake here. And nothing happened when Eve ate the fruit. But when Adam ate, it says the eyes of both of them were opened. She didn't fall, and then Adam fell behind her. Adam's fall brought condemnation on the race because Adam was the one whom God had given the command to. Adam was not deceived. Adam understood. A full man in full light in a perfect world chose that he would go to hell with his wife because he loved her more than he loved God. And when God confronted him, he said, it was her fault. It's not my fault. I'm trying to do the right thing, God, but you gave me a woman and she tempted me to sin. It's her fault. Or maybe it's your fault because you gave her to me. But it's not my fault. I'm not to blame. Take no responsibility. That's what we all do. That's what man has always done. It's not my fault, God. Someone else's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's the society's fault. It's the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. We always are looking for someone to blame. And yet, Nathan said, David, you are the man. It's not Uriah. It's not Bathsheba. It's not Joab. It's not the prosperity God gave you. It's you. You are the man. You're guilty. This is the context, the blackness that David felt. In Psalm 32, he spoke about how the Lord's hand was heavy on him. No one knew about his sin, but he was dried up. Everything was beginning to look gnarly to him. He was angry and bitter. He said that his strength was dried up just like in the desert. You know, there's no water, there's no moisture. His life was being dried up from him because God was heavy upon him. When he sought to cover his sin, he found anger and displeasure. But in Psalm 32:5, and I won't go back and read it just because it's so important. We see that there was a change. Something very drastically changed. When confronted with his sin, having known the displeasure of God, David said in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions. Notice the three words, sin, iniquity, transgressions. The same three words used to speak of the whole scope of his sin. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This moves us to our second point, grace. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. There are two times you see this word in Psalm 32, Selah. You see that? Sometimes you'll see that in the Psalms. It probably means a pause. I don't understand music, but musical tones and notes, they have these pauses. And in a poem, in a song like this, this word, we're told, probably means to pause. It's an emphatic point. It appears twice in this psalm. It appears the first time after verse 4 and the second time after verse 5. And then it actually appears again in verse 7. But these first two appearances, I said it appears twice. It's actually three times. But these first two appearances kind of bookend this. The first time speaks about the consequence of covering his sin and how God was heavy upon him and how his bones were wasting and how he was being dried up. And you see this phrase or this word, Selah, pause, and you think about the consequence of guilt before God. In verse 5 then, he speaks about his confession and his dealing with his sin and how God forgave him. And then you see again that pause, Selah, to stop and think about the great grace of God. What we learn from this is that guilt is not the end of the story for the believer. Anybody who thinks they're going to be right before God by their works, they're a fool. They've deceived themselves. Abraham was not justified by works, and David wasn't either, and neither are we. We're just wretched, wicked sinners, and we feel the weight and guilt before God. We cannot keep God's law. We ought to feel hopeless because that's the state into which we're born. But the gospel tells us that there's good news that follows guilt. You know, without the gospel, the Bible's a very dark book. It just lays upon us death and judgment and condemnation, and that's all the world hears when they hear us preach. But we're Christians, and we recognize that that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of this whole account with David, and it doesn't have to be the end of the account of you. No, guilt is followed by grace. The flood in Noah's day was followed by the blessing of the covenant promise and the rainbow that God would never again destroy the world by water. It was a symbol of grace. It was a beautiful picture of the glory of God's salvation. God judged the world, and he brings his special people into this new inheritance, and he gives them this promise that he will no longer judge them in that way. And the rainbow is a reminder of God's faithfulness. Sin is not the end of the story for David. Guilt is not the end of his story. But his sins are forgiven. His sins are covered. They're no longer counted against him. Transgression, iniquity, his rebellion against God, his perverted acts, his missing the mark of God's law, it's all dealt with. It's forgiven. It's wiped away. It's removed from him. It's covered. David tried to cover his own sin. Notice the play on words here. He tried to cover up his sin. He couldn't. He couldn't hide it from God. But when God dealt with David, he covered his sins. He atoned for his sins. Blood was spilt to wash away the slate, to cover David's sins. No more sin will be put on that register. It's wiped clean. You know what? The word hallelujah, we use that word to speak of great praise. In Scripture, you always see that praising God during judgment, which is kind of a peculiar thing. But the Hallel, a set of psalms, the praise psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, would be sung every year. But I couldn't help but think of that word when I read this. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Think about this. David, in all of his horrendous, wicked acts, stands there hearing the message of grace. Hearing that his transgressions are covered, that his iniquities are gone, that it's no longer going to be imputed to him. Now don't be mistaken, this is not cheap grace. This is not a man who commits sin and then just wipes it away and says, I'm sorry, and goes on about his life. That's not what this is at all, no. A lot of people try to use David as an excuse for their sin. They say, well, David, look at David. He was a man after God's own heart. Look at what David did. We're all human after all. We all make mistakes after all. That's not David's response. David didn't say, well, look at Adam. He didn't say, look at Abraham. We're all fallen. No. No, he was so desperately broken over his sin that he would not eat or drink for 7 days. He laid on his face fasting and praying and pleading with God for mercy. And his servants were so bothered by what they saw in David that when the child died, they didn't even want to tell him because he was afraid that he would commit suicide. This man is unstable. He is so grieved over his sin and the consequence of his sin and the evil of his deeds that if we tell him the child is dead, who knows what he may do? He may lose his mind and kill himself. And they didn't even want to tell him, and they were trying to find out what to do. This is a man who is broken. It's not cheap grace at all. It's real grace. It's expensive grace. It's grace that was purchased by the blood of Christ. You understand that the gospel of grace is a message that says, I am so wicked that I cannot be saved unless God's own Son takes upon himself human flesh and dies on a brutal cross and suffers the wrath of God for me. But that's exactly what happened, and so I don't have to hide anymore. You can take what you know and write it in the heavens because God has canceled the debt. Not because I'm a good man, because I'm not a good man. Not because I'm a righteous or an intelligent man, because I'm not. I'm a wicked, perverse sinner who transgresses God's law. Born into this world in iniquity. But God sent His Son to save and to wipe out. And the blessing is a forgiveness. In fact, according to this text, we see that the greatest blessing in the world is the blessing of grace, the blessing of forgiveness. David wept over his sin, confessed his sin, repented over his sin. He was grieved not only at the consequence but the evil of his sin. The good news of the gospel is that his sin had been dealt with. You see, here's one thing that we have to do as Christians. We preach the high and holy standard of God's law. And we point out to men the rebellion of their own lives. They've got to see their guilt before God. And we tend to emphasize that because of the cheap and shallow approach of our day. But the gospel goes beyond that and says there is hope. There's hope. The blessed hope. We're told here that David's sin is not counted against him. I love the fact that in Romans, Paul shows us this double accounting, right? Abraham believed God, verse 3, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But the man who's been forgiven, we're told, verse 8, is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There's a double counting here. Crediting, imputation, you could say. That is, on the one hand, there is the crediting of righteousness based upon the merits of another. And on the negative hand, there is the not counting of our own sins. They're his sins, his lawless deeds. But they've been forgiven and now they're not put on his account. God, in rich and free grace, has accounted Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner. And he now no longer counts that man's sin against him, and he has made him a saint. This is what justification does. How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. You remember in Luke 15, there was this parable that Jesus told about a man who had two sons. And the one son said to his father, "I wish you were dead, and I could already have my inheritance and go on about my life. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be part of this family. I don't want to be part of this great estate. I don't want to be a part of your life. I don't want you in my life. I don't want you telling me what to do. I wish you'd just die and give me my inheritance and leave." Now that's a paraphrase, but that's what his words implied. And the man, rather than slapping him in his face and sending him off, liquidates half of his estate and gives it to the boy. You know, he probably took less than it was worth, right? He gives it to the boy. The boy just sells it, takes the money, and hits the road. What a shame. I mean, what a disgrace. What a hurt that would be. His father has been disgraced in front of his peers. His heart is broken because he's got a rebellious child whom he loves who now is dead to him. I mean, they probably already had a funeral for him. As a matter of fact, if you go back, John MacArthur did an excellent book called Tale of Two Sons, and he recounts the historical situation there, and he says they probably actually had a funeral. My son is dead, but now he lives. This would have been as though he had died. When somebody did this, they were gone. Like, they're banished. This is over. That relationship didn't exist. Well, here he is. He's gone. And the boy's off in a foreign land, and as long as he has plenty of money, he's got plenty of friends, and his friends drink up and party away his money, and then he's out there feeding pigs, wishing he could eat corn husk, but he can't eat corn husk because his stomach can't ingest it and can't draw nutrients out of it, and he's starving to death watching the pigs eat. Jewish boy feeding pigs, what a disgrace. And he comes to himself, Luke 15, and he realizes, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I am starving of hunger, perishing with hunger." And so he comes up with this plan. "I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant.'" And he knows his father's gracious, and he doesn't want to be accepted back as a son, but just as a hired man, just as somebody who's a stranger that you'd have pity on. And he goes to his father, and while he's still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and he ran. And noblemen didn't run. I mean, this would not have been a respectable event. His father, who should have been considering him dead, is standing there every day apparently watching down the road, and he sees this wicked boy walking back up the road, and he runs to him and he embraces him and he kisses him, dirty, stinking, smells like a pig. And the son says to him, he begins to give him his speech, "Father," he worked this whole thing out. You know, that's what we do, right? I've got to make sure I pray right. I've got to make sure I say the right things the right way, mean it enough. I don't know how many times I've had people say, well, what if I didn't pray the right words? What if I didn't mean it enough? What if I didn't understand enough truth? I went through the motion. I prayed. I asked God to forgive me, but maybe my heart was distracted. And so we want to put so much emphasis on the way we say to God that we're guilty and we need His grace. And this boy, he's got this speech worked out, and he knows exactly what he ought to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the man stops him and says, quick, go get the fatted calf, get a robe, get some sandals, get a ring, clean this boy up, dress him, and prepare a feast. We're going to celebrate. And the boy still hasn't got the whole speech out. He hasn't got a chance to ask, let me be a hired man. I'm not worthy to be a son. Just let me serve you. You can't. We can't move on. We've still got to deal with this. But the father says, no, hurry up. Go kill it quickly. Invite everybody in town. Biggest party they've ever seen. Because my boy was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. David said, how blessed is a man that sin's forgiven. How blessed is a man whose transgressions are covered, his lawless deeds are gone, God will not count his sin against him. Grace wins. The third thing I want to end this with is gratitude. It's interesting here that the word blessed is used. We just read that word and we assume we know what it means, but it carries the idea of happiness. It's a benediction. I mean, think of the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. Happy, he said, are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy are the criers. Blessed are they that are meek and they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are those who are starving to death and are meek and yielded and broken and weak and spiritually bankrupt, because God is going to fill them. Their happiness doesn't come and consist in their poverty, but the acknowledgement of their poverty helps them to see the bounties of God's grace, and it makes them able to receive it. So they're happy. David says, happy is the man that sins are forgiven. Happy is the man whose lawless deeds are gone, whose sin is no longer counted against him. I think this is what Jesus referred to, this epitome of blessing. I think it's what Jesus referred to when he spoke in Luke 10, and he said to the disciples, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Don't let that be your happiness. That's not something to be rejoicing about. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice because you're useful to God. Don't rejoice because He's blessed you and given you some measure of ministry. Don't rejoice in the things that He has given you. What is your joy to be settled in? It's the fact that your name is written in heaven. Your sins are wiped away. Your lawless deeds are gone. You now are a child of God. He knows you. Jesus said the epitome of brokenness is to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. People say, oh, I know Jesus. But the question is, does Jesus know you? And many will hear on that day, I never knew you. Rejoice, dear saint, that God knows your name. He has inscribed it on His hand. You are His child. He stores your tears in a bottle. Why does He do this? Because He loves you. He has pity on you. So as we think about this, and we think about the joy of forgiveness, if you know anything about this, if you know what it means to be guilty before God, wretched, wicked, broken, sinful, rebellious, perverted, twisted, and you know what it means to come to Christ and receive forgiveness and grace, then what sort of gratitude ought you to have to God? You remember Luke 7, there was instance there, Jesus eating this Pharisee's house. And I think the man's name was Simon. He's there eating in the house, and this woman comes in, weeping, tears running down her eyes, down her cheeks.
The people in those days, they traveled, they didn't have shoes, they walked everywhere they went, their feet were dirty. As a courtesy, when you come into the house, the lowest servant or the youngest child would wash their feet. It was a dirty job that nobody wanted, but it's what the bottom of the totem pole did this, but you always washed your guests' feet. The tables were low, and you would kind of recline, and your feet's near someone's head. Nobody wants dirty feet at a table, and so you wash their feet. It's an act of service. It's humility. It's humbling. But this woman comes in, and the Bible tells us that she weeps, and with her tears, she washes his feet, and then she takes her hair, which is her glory, and she wipes his feet and dries them. Completely no pride, completely humble before him. And the Pharisee sitting back, and nobody says a word, but in his heart he thinks, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman that is, and he wouldn't let her touch him because she's a wicked woman. Jesus says, the one who loves, the one who's forgiven much, loves much. He said, you didn't wash my feet when I came in. Here was this respectable Pharisee. He's not going to stoop and wash this prophet's feet. He didn't wash my feet when I came in, but this woman has washed them with her tears and wiped it with her hair. Why? Why has she done this? Because she has been forgiven much. To be forgiven much means that you have much love. And so the magnitude of our sin is the very thing which causes us to love Christ. Though you haven't seen him, Peter said, you love him. True Christians love Christ. They love him. Why do we want to pursue holiness? We talk about holiness all the time. It's not because we're legalists. It's because we love Christ. We don't want to dishonor Christ. We don't want to bring reproach upon Christ. Surely that is enough to cause you to have victory over your sin, to forsake it. Surely. I drew some of these from the Psalm. Seek the Lord. If you're grateful, what's it going to cause you to do? David said, let those who offer prayer, let the godly ones offer prayer to God in an hour when he can be sought, while grace is available. This is gratitude. It means to seek him, to offer your prayers to him, to confess your sins, to seek his communion, to seek restored fellowship. I love that psalm because at the end he says, don't be like a mule. Don't be like a horse that you have to put a bit and bridle on. I will guide you with my eyes. You know, as a father, I understand that. There are times we can be in a crowd and I can just look at my children or my wife and I can say a lot of things to them with never speaking a word because they know me. The Lord says, I will guide you with my eye. Don't be mule-headed. Don't be hard-headed where I have to put a bit and bridle on you and whip you into shape and drag you over here and force you to work for me. Why would you do that? Oh, you're so grateful that your sins are forgiven that you just, you know, have to be disciplined by the Lord, forced. You know, I mean, there's so many things as Christians we just shouldn't have to be told. Should I have to be scolded for? As believing Christians in a fallen world, all of these things people want to enjoy and indulge themselves in. Don't be mule-headed. Don't be like that. Is suffering necessary to make you to seek the Lord? Is suffering necessary to make you to desire His Word, to spend time in prayer? To pursue godly friendships and godly conversation. The one that's forgiven much, loves much, perhaps you just need to go back and see what a great sinner you really are. That's your problem. Our brother was talking about reading the Bible. I sympathize with that. It's not always fun. It's not always easy. We have to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness because sometimes it feels like it's dry as a stick. Here we're trying to suck out sap and it's just like sucking on a dry stick. You know why that is often, though, for my case? It's because I forgot how wretched of a sinner I was. I forgot what the terrors of hell was like. I forgot the desperation that that caused me to weep and to be broken and to be unfit for anything. Because in that moment, when God saved me for the months preceding that, during that period of time when He was changing my heart, you didn't have to tell me, find someone to talk to about the Bible. You didn't have to tell me, find a church, go and worship. You didn't have to tell me, go to your prayer closet and pray. I was a teenager. I had to be told, you need to go to school. It's time to stop praying and go to school. You need to stop reading your Bible. You need to read this book so that you can take a test. Why? Because of desperation, because of wickedness, because of sin. Now if I'm more willing to read something else or to entertain myself and the Bible is dry to me, it's probably mostly because I've forgotten what that feels like. Don't be mule-headed. And the psalmist said, be glad. Be glad in the Lord. There are real sorrows in life. Real sorrows. This doesn't make them light. Doesn't sweep them under a rug. It's not one of those crutch verses that people just use and say, yeah, you know, be warm, be clothed, everything's okay, que sera, sera, what will be, God loves you. No, that's not what I'm saying. No, there are real sorrows in life, great weights to bear, hurts, betrayal, loss. But the grace of forgiveness, while it does not exempt us from suffering, and from experiencing grief and hurt and pain, the grace of God helps the child of God always to be glad. The Bible says rejoice always. How? How can I rejoice always? Because we're told to rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, the psalmist said. Our times change. Our circumstances change. We have problems that come. They change. But God never changes. Therefore, our joy being settled in Him, not in our circumstances, never has to change. The trouble is, we often seek happiness in the wrong things. We seek happiness in the gifts that the Lord gives us, or in the grace which He has provided for us, rather than in Him Himself. Sometimes we put our confidence in grace that's been given. God has saved me. He's brought me to this place. He's given me a certain knowledge. I surely am able to deal with this difficulty. My faith is in my grace, not in the Lord. He has blessed me and brought me through all of these things, and I'm happy in all of the gifts that He has given me. My family, my church, my ministry, the success over sin, all of these former blessings which He's given me, but I lose sight of the fact that God, the Lord, is the one my joy is in. We're not come to embrace a set of doctrines or to embrace a certain religion or lifestyle. We came to encounter the living God. We read the Word not in order to know how to live, but in order to know the living God. Paul didn't say, oh, that I may know about Him, but oh, that I may know Him. I want to know Him. I want to know His power. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know Him at all costs, at all expense. Because He is my hope, He is my portion, He is my joy. One of the often overlooked blessings that comes to us in suffering is that it clarifies for us where our real joy and hope lies. I remember standing outside of a hospital in 2008. I was 25. I'd buried my father the year before. We had both of the girls. We were up to our eyeballs in hospital debt, I felt like, as a result of having those children. We were trying to manage life. I was serving, pastoring a church, working in prison ministry. A lot of grief of my own. And my mother became deathly ill. And I was trying to do all the right things. I was working. I was trying to care for my children. We dropped the girls off with some friends. I stayed at the hospital one night. I went home and worked all day. I worked all day. I went to the hospital and stayed all night. I went back and worked the next day, and I went back to the hospital. The girls were staying with friends. I'd been up for about 2 days. The doctors were giving us this horrible news. You could go home, but if you go home, you're never going to have time to come back because she may not make it till morning. If things go south, it's over. I couldn't think. Everyone's looking for a bed, a couch, a chair to sit down in and sleep. They're going to the car, and I just wanted to scream, why are you sleeping? This is not a time to sleep. My wife was at home with the girls at the time. We had left them with someone. I take that back. I'm getting the story all mixed up. But she had come with me. We dropped the girls off, and I brought her with me, and I thought, well, she needs to go home. It's midnight. The kids need her. They're just very small. But I need her. Nobody else has any sense. Everybody else is asleep. They're all lost anyway. They can't tell me anything. They're not comforting me with the truth. My mother's the only Christian here, and she's dying. And my wife, if I send her away, then I'm all alone with no one to think about or no one to talk to. And so we went down, and everyone else goes to sleep, and we go down to this little chapel in the hospital. And we go in, and they've got these little Gideon Bibles and I'm going to read, but I don't want that. I want my Bible. So I go out to the car to get my Bible, but you have to have someone let you back in because the hospitals lock themselves, you know. Here I was. I was standing out in the middle of this parking lot, lifting my eyes up, looking at the heavens, remembering the sermons I'd been listening to at work the day before when everything was fine. And it was sermons about how God is always right and He's always good. That's what the psalmist teaches us. How we're to rejoice always in all circumstances. And I listened to this testimony who forgot everything he ever knew because of sickness, and that was the thing that he kept emphasizing after the Lord helped him, is that he's always right, and he's always good, and we may not understand, but we can thank him for it. And Philippians chapter 4 is in my mind, and I was standing out there in that parking lot, lifting my eyes to heaven. I said, oh God, I don't understand this. I need her. I think I need her. This is what I think is right. But I know that you're right no matter what. And I thank you. That your prayers be offered to God, right? Your supplications, your strong cries with thanksgiving. And so I thank you no matter what happens. I know it's right. I may not like it, but I know it's right. And I cannot tell you the peace that flooded my heart. I didn't know what the morning would bring. But I knew it would be okay. Why? Because in that moment of suffering, at that point in my life, I realized something about where my hope lied. Suffering has a way of doing that for us, dear saints. It's not our loved ones. It's not our blessings. But it's God. All of our problems that we worry about and fret over, we still have the Lord. No one can take Him away. Persecution comes. They can kill us. They can't take our Lord away. They may banish the Bible. They can't take the Word that is stored up in the heart. They can't stop you from praying. Richard Wurmbrand in prison in Romania, he said, we would preach and pray and they would beat us. They loved to beat us and we loved to preach. And he said, so we would preach and they would beat us and everyone was happy. The understanding is that God, the Lord, is our portion. How blessed is the man, David said, whose lawless deeds are forgiven. David wasn't a good man. He was a lawless man. He was a sinner. But his sins were covered. His lawless deeds were forgiven. The Lord wouldn't count his sin against him. He had nothing to boast about before God. And neither do you. There's only one hero in this book. It's not Abraham, and it's not David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're here today in the same state that David was in, broken, fallen, trying to weave a web and cover your guilt. You cannot do so, but there is a covering that can be had. There is a way to wipe the guilt away, the shame away. The 32nd Psalm ends by saying, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Wicked people, they're sorrowful people. Their sin creates unhappiness, distress, sorrow, pain. Sometimes it doesn't look like it in this life, but it always does. And then in the life hereafter, eternal destruction. But the one who trusts in the Lord is kept by His steadfast love. So trust in Him. Father, we are so thankful for the blessing of forgiveness. Not blessings, but blessing. Oh God, to have our sins forgiven. to have a Savior fit. Jesus Christ the righteous, truly God and truly man, wrapped in human flesh, bearing the guilt of our shame upon the cross, paying the price of our redemption. No matter what happens and how much we lose, if we lose all of our possessions and all of our loved ones and all even our own health or life, but we have Christ, we have everything. Lord, people say that when you lose your health, you lose everything. If you have your health, you have everything. But that's not true. But Christians have everything. Thank you for Christ. May we love Him more and give you the gratitude which you are due. May you be praised and honored, and may your banner be lifted high. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.